And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues, or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jeffrey. Well, welcome. Glad to welcome those joining us online, too. I'll just pray as we look to the scriptures together for God's help, and then we'll jump into this next story in the book of Acts. Well, gracious God, as the Bible has just been read to us, and now as it's taught to us, we pray that you would deliver us from unbelief and from disobedience. We pray that you'd help us to listen and learn so that we might encourage and exhort one another. We don't want to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, so deliver us from that. And instead, we pray that you would produce in us the fruit of your Spirit. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you cannot afford one, one will be appointed for you. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Has the jury reached a verdict? We have, Your Honor. We find the defendant That's the legal language that we are accustomed to hearing in our American judicial system. And I'm sure that we've all either been in a courtroom or we've watched a show like Law and Order and can easily envision the scene before us. You've got the judge, the prosecutor, the defendant, the courtroom reporter, and all the rest there. We often watch attorneys work their craft in a made-for-TV drama. But sometimes we see the drama up close and personal in the drama of real life. Without getting into the details, I was recently able to help a friend in a dire situation get in touch with another friend of mine who is a competent attorney. And it made me all the more grateful to have people around to help represent others in places in which they need it. And I began this morning speaking about attorneys and courtrooms, just barely resisting the urge to slip in a lawyer joke, but I'm resisting it nonetheless, because here in Acts 24, we have a snapshot of the Roman legal system at work. And there are three characters that carry the story along. We've got Felix, who isn't titled as a judge in the way we think of it, but he's the ruling governor here around the year AD 58, and for all intents and purposes, he's holding court. There's Paul, who is the defendant. He is himself a Christian and a Roman citizen. And in this instance, he's offering up his own self-defense as there's been this accusation laid against him of being an insurrectionist. And then thirdly, there's the prosecutor, this fellow called Tertullus, who is newly introduced into the storyline here before us. He is essentially the hired spokesperson prosecutor for the Jewish Sanhedrin. Felix, Paul, and Tertullus. The twist in this particular courtroom hearing comes at the end. Because when the point comes for Felix to deliver his verdict about Paul, he kicks the can down the road, so to speak, and he says, well, I just need some more time to think all this out. In fact, he takes a lot of time, 2 years worth of time. And in the end, he never ends up concluding on the Sanhedrin versus Paul. And so it is that for 2 years of his life, Paul is left in house arrest, uncertain about what's going to happen next. But even in the angstiness of a lockdown, if we can use the phrase in that way, God is at work in and through Paul. And that's what we'll see toward the end of things today. So let's peer into this 24th chapter of Acts, into this courtroom scene, by beginning in verses 1 through 9. And first of all, Tertullus's accusation. His accusation. Now, you'll recall, or you can just look for yourself, at the end of the previous chapter, Governor Felix received this letter from Claudius Lysias about Paul. And so Felix sent word back to Jerusalem to have Paul's accusers come join him in Caesarea and appear before him. It's now 5 days later, and the courtroom is called to order because Ananias, the high priest from Jerusalem, along with a few of his fellow elders and their hired representative, Tertullus, have shown up. And upon their arrival, things just get rolling right away. We've got these opening introductory remarks from Tertullus that I think we'll say seem to be superficial sweet talk. Listen to what he says here, quotes, "Since through you, Felix, we in Jews enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." I'm suggesting that there's some sweet talking going on here because everybody in the courtroom knows that Felix has not been so magnanimous in his leadership role. In fact, it's widely known, and history shows us, that things were not hardly peaceful at all in Judea under his reign. There were these roving band of assassins who would take out Roman soldiers and Roman citizens. On top of that, everybody knows about Felix's violent personality. He takes what he wants, and it's an open secret that he's got no problem taking a bribe. So while Tertullus's words are touched with more than a little flattery, they're also actually a calculated way of him laying the groundwork for the accusation that he intends to bring against Paul. In other words, these are not wasted words. He's setting things up. He's saying, Felix, your leadership has brought great peace to us as a people. Peace, peace, peace. Oh, and speaking of peace, this fellow Paul who you're about to hear from, he's a great disturber of peace. He's a problem. you need to deal with him here. And in those introductory remarks, I imagine in my own mind's eye, Ananias, the fellow who hired him, sort of smiling with a wry smile and saying, oh yeah, we got the right fellow for the job here. This guy's clearly got lawyerly game. I'm glad he's on our team. So introduction gets going, and then right after that, Tertullus gets to the business at hand, and he levels three accusations against Paul. The first one is there in verse 5, where he calls Paul a plague. A plague. Or to be more literal, he's a pestilent person. He's saying he's not just a mild annoyance, he's caused a great disturbance among us. He's a plague. And I'm going to assume that all of us, having lived through 2020 and into 2021, need very little explanation about the implications and impact of a plague upon a people and upon a culture. The guy goes, Paul, he's like that. The second accusation made against him is also tucked there in verse 5. He says, this guy's also the ringleader of a Nazarene sect. In other words, he's a religious agitator. He's not in the mainstream of Orthodox belief, and he's pulling others into his conspiracies and plans. The third charge against Paul is here in verse 6, which is that he even tried to desecrate their great temple. And if you've been coming around for a few weeks, that's a reference back to chapter 21 and that violent scene where it was believed that Paul had brought his buddy Trophimus, the non-Jew, into the sacred space of the Jews. And those who saw these things misunderstood the situation and accosted Paul and assaulted him. It proved all to be a falsity, but that's the point being made here. And Tertullus sets things up and he draws upon this accusation of Paul, says he's a troublemaker, he's an agitator, he's a profaner. And verse 8, Governor Felix, you'll be able to verify all these accusations when you examine him for yourself. And essentially with that, the prosecution rests its case. So then, no surprise, comes the defense of Paul and his counter-argument. And we'll notice that he is equally skillful and cogent in response to what Tertullus has said. So in verses 10 through 21, we have Paul's explanation. And Paul's defense of himself demonstrates that he too is a skillful orator and he knows his way around Roman law. So like the prosecution, he begins with his own introductory comments, verse 10, but his are less colorful and more factual. I count myself fortunate to defending myself before you, Governor, knowing how fair-minded you've been in judging us for all of these years. And from there, Paul just moves on to immediately begin refuting the prosecution's allegations one by one. First of all, he says, let's do the math here. It's been less than 2 weeks that I've been back in Jerusalem. And 12 days is hardly enough time to stir up the plague-like trouble that I'm being accused of. Which Governor Felix brings up something I want to clarify, which is that I had no intention of coming to Jerusalem to be an agitator. I actually came to be a worshiper in this place. And with all due respect, Governor, my accusers are going to be able to find no evidence that in the temple, the synagogue, or the city that I fomented any disturbance or even got into a hot argument with anybody else. Paul's making the point that I'm not a pest or a troublemaker. And even if I were, there isn't enough time in the course of 12 days to pull off all that I'm being accused of. Secondly, Paul moves on to address the accusation of him leading a religious sect. And here, he makes a slight change of approach from telling Felix what he wasn't doing to telling Felix what he does do or what he does believe. Just look at there in verse 14 where he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." The Reverend John Stott, he calls this Paul's public profession of faith, because in this he affirms four consistencies. He says, number one, I worship the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest. Number two, I believe everything that agrees with the law and the prophets. Number three, I have the same hope as these men. And number four, I strive always to keep my conscience clear. The explanation that he's giving is he's saying, I'm not some sort of religious innovator. I'm loyal to our ancestral faith. He's not outside the boundaries of orthodoxy. He stands squarely in the mainstream of Judaism. Because his worship, his faith, his hope is no different from his accusers. The way, which was the term of the day for Christians, enjoyed a direct continuity with the Old Testament. The scriptures of the Old Testament, they bore witness to Jesus Christ as the one in whom God's promises had been fulfilled. It really comes down to this. Paul is saying that for him to become a follower of Jesus didn't mean that he stopped being faithful to his ancestral faith. In fact, it was just the opposite. Following in the way of Jesus was leading him to the very heart of the faith of his ancestors. From there, he continues his rebuttal in verse 17 by now addressing the specific charge about him profaning the temple. And when he gets to that, he just flatly denies it, telling Felix, hey, I didn't cause trouble in the temple. I actually came with a charitable gift for people who had needs. And he's referencing that big collection of money that he had brought to the Christian church in Judea from the other Christians who lived in the surrounding countries. And so that takes him back to that scene in chapter 21. He says, I'm in there, I'm in the temple, I'm following my purification laws when I have been discovered by my opponents, the Jews from Ephesus. Oh, by the way, Felix, where are those guys at? Because Paul knows, according to Jewish law, that his accusers are supposed to be in the room, and yet they are conspicuously absent. Paul is no slouch. In his self-defense, he's clear and sharp about what the allowances are for him as a Roman citizen. And the point he's basically making is this. He has done nothing treasonable. Rather, he's just been an observant Jew. So he's confident that no criminal charge can be made against him. And then notice carefully what Paul does in verse 21. As without missing a beat, after making his legal defense, he says to Felix, Felix, let me tell you what's really going on here. This isn't about political sedition. This is about the resurrection. It isn't so much about a serious matter of Roman law. It's a serious matter of Jewish theology. And Paul, he so clearly notes that from first to last, the way, Christianity, is about the resurrection. Namely, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the promise given to his faithful followers that they too will be raised to new life in him. Because God is and is going to put the world right, renewing all that has fallen under the curse of sin. And holding to such a religious belief about the resurrection wasn't illegal according to Roman law, nor was it heretical according to Jewish hopes. And with that, Paul rests his case by rather smartly making the point that the only crime is believing in the resurrection that is charged against him, which in fact is no crime at all. So, Tertullus's accusation, Paul's explanation, and now thirdly and lastly, verses 22 through 27, we've got Felix's indecision. So, verse 21, Paul's giving his explanation about his belief in the future resurrection of the dead when our narrator cuts into the scene in verse 22 and tells us that Felix knew a fair bit about the way, which is why he interrupts Paul and says, hey, when Lysias, the Roman officer who had written the letter to him, comes down here to Jerusalem, I will decide your case. And just like that, most excellent, Governor Felix exercises his leadership privileges by procrastinating. Both Tertullus and Paul expect to come to the end of things and to hear either guilty or not guilty. Instead, they get nothing. Felix buys himself some more time by putting Paul in house arrest, which is a better prospect than being put in the prison, because at least here he's got the flexibility to receive guests who would bring him food and attend to his other needs. But it raises the question for us, why did Felix kick the can down the road? It doesn't appear that the subject matter is beyond him. He's familiar with the way Probably because he's been in Judea for some time, and likely because his wife Drusilla had helped fill in some of the blank spots for him too. So why did he delay? He says, well, I want to hear from Lysias. But Felix already knows Lysias's take on things. And we never do find out if Lysias ever made an appearance. So what's this all about? Well, I think one plausible reason for Felix's non-decision is that he wanted Paul to bribe him. Actually, it comes up later on in the narrative too. But as I mentioned earlier, Felix was famously known for his greediness and his crookedness. And when he heard Paul mention that he had brought a large charitable gift to give to some people in need, I think a seed of greed was planted in his heart. And he said, I'd like to get a hold of some of that capital right there. In the end, we're left with the open question of the reason for Paul's or for Felix's non-decision, but it's kept to himself and it's kept from us. And you go, was that the end of the story? No, because the story's not actually done, because we see here in verse 24 that there's actually a shift in scene. It's almost like there's a little commercial break. You know, that thing goes black and then it pops back up and verse 24 kicks off. Because it's been a few days since the courtroom, and we find out that Paul is summoned to a meeting with both Felix and Drusilla, amazingly, according to verse 24, to hear him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I've given us some background on Felix, so here's a word or two about Drusilla, who is herself Jewish. She's well connected within the Herod family of the New Testament, too. Her current marriage with Felix was something of a scandal, because he deceptively precipitated her divorce from her first husband. So this is his third marriage, her second, which is something that was publicly known by all. And here they are, having this private audience with Paul, asking him to tell them about faith in Jesus. Now, obviously, verse 25 is just the cliff notes of what Paul said. But essentially, we're told that he reasons with them about the tenets of the Christian faith and the fruits of Christian living, namely the virtues of righteousness and self-control coupled with the reality of judgment to come. Now, why would Paul say these things? Well, it's not incidental that Paul reasons with him about righteousness or right living, because as I mentioned just a bit ago, Felix is known for his cruelty and how he used his leadership role for personal gain. It's also purposeful on Paul's part to speak on the virtue of self-control, because as I just pointed out, Felix was guilty of lustily working behind the scenes to interrupt his current wife's previous marriage, which then took Paul to the subject matter of judgment to come as the inevitable penalty for their injustice and immorality. It's often said that the Christian gospel is designed to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And in a very respectful and reasoning sort of way, this message that Paul is sharing is in fact making his listeners very uncomfortable. In fact, in the middle of verse 25, we're told that Felix was alarmed by what Paul was saying and that he sent him away for a time being. The word alarmed, it can also be thought of as actually he was terrified, because what Paul was saying to Felix was frightening him, because his talk on Christianity, which highlighted God's righteousness and humanity's sinfulness and a judgment to come, wasn't exactly sort of a nice and warm, happy, uplifting talk. But Paul isn't angry about it. He's reasoning with him. You see, Paul was, he was confronting Felix and Drusilla with their need to repent for having broken God's moral law. You see, Paul was showing Felix why he needed faith in Jesus. He, the governor, knew a thing or two about laws. And Paul says, you've broken another law. You've broken the biggest law. You've broken the law of God. And this is why he needed faith in Jesus, who was the great law keeper and the great law defender for his people. Now, fixed points of moral rights and wrongs They were unpopular then, and they continue to be unpopular today. This is why Christianity is increasingly repudiated in our contemporary culture. You hear these things too, because we're awash in you need to live your truth language. And God wants you to be happy mottos. And phrases like your feelings are reality. In other words, contemporary Western culture, it rejects the notion of moral restraints. It frames them as oppressive and cruel and hurtful and hateful. And this is part of the rub between Christianity and secularism, because Christianity is a religion of revealed morality. Revealed morality. That is to say that the God who made us has given to us moral rights and wrongs in the scriptures to frame out how life works best. This is what you should do, and this is what you must not do. It's a revealed morality, which means that truth is not something that we get to self-determine, which I get it. It's a view of life that is very out of step in our contemporary American culture. But the shakiness of our secular motto of you need to live your truth, it becomes apparent when someone does something vile to you or something awful to someone that you love. When there's been an assault or abuse, we see how untenable living your truth actually really is. Because in those awful moments, our morally flexible culture finds themselves screaming for justice. And they're right. They should, because wrongs must be judged. So what happens? Why does that take place? Well, because God has placed within every human being a moral intuition, which we may try to suppress it, but it doesn't take long before it comes out of us, because when we've been violated, what is it that we want? Righteousness. When someone goes too far, what is it that we demand of them? You need to show some self-control. And we clamor and plead for justice and judgment to be brought upon those who prey upon the weak. You see, as human beings made in the image of God, we instinctively hold to some place in the need for judgment. Otherwise, there is no way to reconcile the evil in this world. It's just hopeless. And Christianity goes even further and says it's even better than that, because Christianity helps us even more by holding out that we must believe that one day God will judge the wicked. Otherwise, there is no hope for justice for those who have been victims of darkness. Well, not in those exact words, but in a theologically similar way, this is what Paul is laying out for Felix and Drusilla. He's reasoning with them that in a day soon to come, God will deal justly with all those who've treated others unjustly, that he will hold all of us accountable for how we've lived according to his moral law, and the record will show that we've all been repeat offenders. And we're left with this understanding of verse 25 that whenever Paul brought this up, that Felix would eventually send him away having heard what he heard, and then he would say, I think I want to hear some more from Paul, and he'd have him come back. And eventually our narrator says, but really what was going on is that he was hoping that Paul would bribe him in order to secure his release, which is an incredible, incredible statement, because it tells us that Felix cared more about money than he cared about his own soul, that he was more fixated on his career trajectory than he was giving consideration to his eternal trajectory. That's amazing. Felix was intrigued by Christianity, but he never believed. He was disturbed, but he was never comforted. He went back and forth with Paul for 2 years until he eventually got fired from his job because of ineptitude, and another governor stepped in his place, who would then be left to deal with Paul. But it is such a sad episode in history, because I like to think that Felix really liked Paul. He liked talking with him, but he didn't like what he had to say. And he rejected his reasoning about Christianity by refusing to repent and say, "You're right, I have done wrong." Instead, he pushed the thought of judgment to come to the outer rim of his mind. But friends, we have this sense within us, we know that it's true, that we can push away the notion of judgment down into the corner of our consciences. But it doesn't lessen the reality of its inevitability. A day fast approaches for each of us in which Jesus will either be our judge or he will be our Savior. That's what we affirm together in the Apostles' Creed this morning. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Judgment approaches. It comes swiftly. And so I appeal to you this morning. Don't make the mistake that Felix did. Don't procrastinate when it comes to sorting things out in relationship to faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you say to yourself, "Well, one day I'll get to it," that one day will eventually become no day. Someone else has said that procrastination is a thief of time, but that it's also a thief of souls. The most convenient time for you to turn toward Jesus in repentance and faith is right now. Because salvation in and through Jesus is the only way in which the fear of judgment to come will be a settled matter that no longer alarms you. Because to repent before God and place your faith in Jesus is to accept the fact that you indeed have made a mess of life. That you've broken God's laws in innumerable ways. That you've harmed others in secretive and public ways. But the Christian gospel declares that God in his mercy will accept you and forgive you. Because his son, the Lord Jesus, took your guilt upon himself. And when he did so, he died the death that you deserved. And more than that, he lived the life that you could never live. And when you place your faith in him, you actually get the credit that Jesus lived perfectly in your place, even though you fouled it up time after time. And the good news of the gospel is that when you place your faith in Jesus, there is no condemnation from God that you have to fear. Not now, and not ever. Because as Paul wrote later on in one of his letters, he said, "You want to know why this can be true of you? Only because of Jesus." He says over in 2 Corinthians, "It was for our sake that God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God makes you into what you could never be, makes you righteous in his sight through the work of the Lord Jesus. That is the good news of Christianity. And I appeal to you, believe this today. Now, in closing, and speaking of Paul's written letters, he wrote a handful of them. The events of this chapter here, Paul didn't write this, but it tells us that Paul spent nearly 2 years of his life living in ambiguity, stuck in a place that he didn't want to be in, stuck in a place that he didn't deserve to be in. I mean, he's human like you and me. Surely he must have thought to himself, "Lord, I'm having a hard time understanding why you're taking me through all of this and why you don't get me out of here. I don't really get it. I'm perplexed by these things, but I trust you, and I won't despair, but I need you to give to me endurance and encouragement to help me face another day." And what's interesting is that most scholars think that probably during this 2-year stretch of time that he and Dr. Luke, who I often refer to as our narrator, pulled together the material for many of the Christian things which then were written down in the New Testament, namely the book of Acts, that the 2 years worth of time, although unwanted, were redeemable in ways that neither of them probably would have ever anticipated. And I say that to us for our encouragement, and I hope you'll just let it sink in. Because it tells us that even in lockdown, as we think about it in that way, that even in lockdown, that God is in control. And even when you feel more alone than you've ever felt alone before, that God is not far from you, that he is your heavenly father, which means I'm a father of 3 boys. I've never forgotten about one of my kids before. And that's the argument from the lesser to the greater. How would our heavenly father ever forget about us? Which means that you can trust him, which means that you should trust him. even when you're perplexed by all that you see around you. But you shouldn't be surprised that you're perplexed, because of what do the scriptures tell us? That we live by faith and not by sight. So we should expect a fair bit of ambiguity. But they also hold out the promise to us that one day the ambiguity will be gone. Because God's resurrection power is going to put this place back into its beautiful order. And when he does, we will no longer feel alone, because we will no longer be alone, because we will be in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus, and we will be with his people, people who are the way. You see, the future is Jesus Christ, and in him we are safe.